Last week, I spoke about the importance of the Old Testament and New Testament. It's not two different Bibles, it's one Bible. That the Old Testament is the forerunner for the New Testament to help us to understand some of the things in the New Testament and where we're going. And but one of the problems, I was just having a discussion yesterday with a young man, and I've known him for many, many years, and I was having a discussion with him yesterday, and again, it brought out a point that we tend to take the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, and we have a tendency to say, in today's society, today's world, in my world, that's what it means. Without studying and looking to see what was the audience that was being spoken to, who was doing the speaking, and what was the culture at the time. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, Solomon, 300 wives, 700 concubines. So let's put it in today's society. I've got one wife, and I got all I can do to handle that one, because I'll tell you that. There's no way I could ever have more than one wife. I mean, you know, they'd be, how could 300 tell me what to do like the one does, you know? So understanding that when we're looking at the word, we look at and see what was being said, who it was being said to, and what the culture of the time was that was there. For Solomon, there was nothing wrong with having 300 wives. I mean, that was normal. He was a king. He was allowed to do that. But understanding it, but what we need to do is take and understand what was being said, what the culture was like, then apply it to our lives today. Not eliminate what was being said, when it was being said, and just apply it today to me. We have to understand that the word of the Lord is something that we need to study. But when we need to study the history and the culture along with it, not just put it in today's terms. There's a lot of times we can put it in, but there's a lot of times we can't. And we need to understand the importance of that. Now, I said last week that I was going to talk on some of the misconceptions that we have in the Bible, and that people will build doctrines on things that may be taken out of context or not be right. And one of the things, one of the first things that I've had discussion recently with people on is, are we Christians? Are we Jews? Are we, what aren't we? We're grafted in to the covenant of Abraham. We're through Jesus, who was a Jew, we are grafted in. When we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we are instantly grafted in to the covenant of Abraham. Now, if people, some of the stuff I say, if people are going to disagree with me, or don't get angry, come and talk to me about it. Let's talk about it. I love to talk about and discuss it. But so I was talking to this a gentleman about the covenant of Abraham, and said, "Oh no! We replaced the Jews, and we were grafted in, because if you look at it, what are we? What are we to Christ right now? His bride, yes. We are the bride of Christ. So that makes us Jewish. That makes us under the covenant of Abraham, because we are his bride. He has come, he is coming back for his bride. So we've got to understand that he is reaching out to us. He has made us part of that covenant of Abraham. The covenant of Abraham says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's what we have. We are grafted into that covenant. We didn't replace it. We were grafted into it. And too many times people have the mistaken identity that we replaced it. If God would replace the covenant he had with Abraham and give it to us, what would prevent him from taking it from us and giving it to somebody else? Our God is not a God that goes and breaks his covenants. We do. We break our covenants with God all the time. We just stumble and fall. And through the grace of God, we are able to get up and be covered by the blood. Now, I have a question, and Terry Coco is not allowed to answer this question. Sorry, Terry, you can't. What did John the Baptist eat? What did he eat? Locusts and honey. Okay. There's a big misconception, and we had a youth pastor here at our church many years ago, and I had just come back from Israel, and when I did, I learned something very interesting there, and I was talking to him about it, and oh, he thought I was the craziest person that ever lived. He said, no, he was eating grasshoppers. He was eating locusts. Well, in the wilderness of Judea, where John was at, there's very little vegetation, and what do locusts eat? They eat trees, they eat plants, they eat, but there isn't hardly any there. How many grasshoppers would you have to catch in the course of a day to be able to sustain life? You'd be spending your whole day just trying to catch enough little grasshoppers to catch and dip into the honey and eat. Especially when they don't have anything to eat, so why would they be there? Well, I found out when I was there that they have a lot of trees, actually, in the wilderness there that are called locust trees. And the locust tree produces a locust pod. This is from Israel. I brought this back with me. But it's from the locust tree, and this is a dried out one. When they get them fresh, pick them down, they're green, they peel back, and there's a wafer inside. It's very bland. That's why he would put it in the honey so he would get the sugar content. And they've done a study that the locust pod has all the nutritional value that you need to survive and live off of. That's what John ate. So, but then you get people that are going to be very stubborn and say, oh no, he ate grasshoppers because it's a locust. Again, putting it in our terminology, not putting it in the terminology of the time and the culture. And understanding that that's what he ate. He didn't eat grasshoppers. Another thing that, and if this is, when you're studying, you're getting deeper, and that's what I'm trying to bring about here, is the importance of the studying and knowing the culture and what was going on there. And like I said, taking that and applying it to our lives today, not taking our lives today and applying it to the Old Testaments. Another thing is, who brought Elijah bread and meat? Who was it? Ravens. Who are the ravens? Well, the problem is with that is that the bird, the raven, is unclean. It's, God had listed what are clean, what are unclean. Well, the raven being unclean, anything it touches becomes unclean. Therefore, he couldn't eat what they brought. If the birds flew in carrying a loaf of bread and carrying a bunch of meat, some steaks, he couldn't eat it. Elijah couldn't eat it because it was unclean. But when doing research and studying, it's been found out and proven that there were a nomadic tribe of people that lived in that area called ravens. That was who God had told to bring the food there, to bring him to him, until the stream dried up and he was told to leave. So they continued to do it. Another thing, baptism. We always talk about the importance of baptism to Christians. It's extremely important. But baptism is not a Christian only practice. It was done by the Jews first. They would do that as an acceptance of their sin and be able to say, I was a sinful creature and I'm rededicating my life to the Lord. I'm rededicating my life to the law. So they would go and be baptized. Because you got to remember, before Jesus was baptized, what was John doing? Was he baptizing Christians? There weren't any. He was baptizing the Jews and telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That practice is continued to this day in Jewish communities. There is a synagogue here in town, and the rabbi built the ceremonial cleansing, baptismal bath in that synagogue. Before services and all on the Sabbath and on holidays, he goes and submerges himself in that and baptizes himself as a renewal to God. So when we look at it and say, oh, it's only for Christians because he said go out and baptize. What he's saying with the baptism was show your cleanliness and your dedication to the Lord. You've given yourself over completely and you turn around and are baptized to show it. I was very fortunate. My first baptism was in the Jordan. We were going to Israel, and I was baptized in the Jordan River, and I could feel the presence of God right there. And it wasn't just because I was a Christian being baptized. It was because I was following the traditions and dedicating myself back to God, totally and completely. And I've heard people say, well, there's only one baptism. I've been baptized once. I don't ever need it again. There's nothing wrong with being baptized more than once. Rededicating your life. Saying again to the Lord, forgive me. I am yours, and I am admitting that I am yours, and I will always be yours. Another thing, the walls of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. But when you are in Jericho today, you see that they weren't tumbled down, they were pushed down. I was fortunate a lot, my wife and I both were fortunate enough to walk across the wall of Jericho, the top, because it's still there today where God pushed it down into the ground. And people believe, oh no, it fell. It crumbled, it fell. No, God pushed it down, the power of God. Otherwise, it could have been the power of man. And God always reveals that to us, that it's his power, not our power. Giving the glory to God, giving it back to him always, continuing to give it back to him. Another thing is we celebrate it all the time at Christmas. You'll see the nativity scenes. I love the nativities. You see the nativity scene, or there'll be a passion play, and you'll see the baby Christ, and here comes the Magi, the three wise men coming bearing gifts. And we just love that. But in reality, that's not what happened, because it says they came to the house where the child was. Not where the baby was, not where he was born that night and they showed up. It was probably close to 2 years later when they made it there. And they were from the Far East. They were most likely from Babylon. They were Jews from Babylon that knew the Messiah, and they believed that the stars were telling them the Messiah had been born, and they came and to seek him out. And another thing is, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but there was never any indication that one of them was black. Like we always see, there's always a black magi that was coming bringing gifts. And there's most likely would not have been. They would have been Jews coming from Babylon in that area. And they did travel together, so they would have all been from the same area. Another thing, I had a young man a few years back, and we were talking about the Lord and, you know, about the Jewishness of Jesus, and he said, "What are you talking about? What do you mean Jewishness?" I said, "Yeah, Jewish." He said, "No, he's Italian. Don't you understand? Haven't you ever heard of his church? It's the Roman Catholic Church, Italian. He's Italian." And I had to sit down for an hour and show him where Jesus was Jewish, because they didn't understand the Jewishness of Jesus. And that the other misconception is the Jews killed Jesus. Sorry, they didn't. The Romans did. I had to tell him that. I said, "No, you Italians killed him." I can pick. My wife's half Italian. But I told him, "No, it's the Italians, actually, the Romans that killed him. They executed him. They nailed him to the cross. The Jews may have said, go ahead and do it, but nonetheless, it was not the Jews that killed him." And so many times you hear people say, "Yeah, the Jews killed Jesus." Falsehood. And all it does is build hatred for the Jews. And that's what, a lot of times I think, that's what is attempted to be done. Another interesting thing, talking about the gloriousness of Jesus. Palm Sunday, I think, is one of the most misunderstood events in the Bible, in the New Testament, where we look at it and it's Hosanna to the Son of David. Gloriousness. Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem. He had been there before, but he was coming in, and the people got all excited that he was coming in. It was at Passover season, and He was coming in, and what was the first thing that he said to his disciples before he came in? What did he want from them? Go and get me what? A donkey. There was the importance of the donkey. I did a teach a few years back on this. I went really in-depth on it. But the donkey was a symbol to the people, to the Jewish people, that he was coming in riding this donkey. And he had his entourage with him, but he was the only one riding the donkey coming in. And in the Old Testament, throughout the book of Judges, the judges came in and they traveled riding a donkey, coming in. So here he is, he's coming in, he's got his entourage with him, his disciples are with him, and he's coming into Jerusalem. And the first thing that they were seeing was a donkey. So they figured, he's a judge. He's coming in as a judge. Well, the judges were not just judging the people. They were the generals. They were the leaders. They were the ones that led you into battle. They were the ones that helped deliver you from the tyranny of your enemy. So they weren't looking at him and saying, the Messiah's here. If they would have truly believed that he was the Messiah at that point in time, they would have never allowed him to be taken prisoner. They would have fought tooth and nail to stop him from ever being arrested and executed. They saw him as their deliverer, but not from deliverer from sins, but from Roman tyranny. It was the Romans that controlled everything, and they thought, oh, here it is. Start getting the swords together. Start getting the armors together. We're getting ready to drive them out of our land. Once and for all, we've got a judge. So misconception that it wasn't that he was the Messiah. They were looking for their judge to be able to take them out. And that's, but understanding there's a lot of knowledge and stuff, not only just in the Bible, but when you look at the Talmud, like the Babylonian Talmud or the Jerusalem Talmud, what those are is an explanation of giving a little bit more detail of some of the events and things that were happening in the different books, the book of Kings or Judges, but the Talmuds go through and give an explanation of what the laws were at the time, what the culture was at the time. That's why I said the culture and the understanding at all gives us an opportunity to better understand what the word was, who it was for, and what was actually transpiring at that time, and be able to apply that. And that's the biggest thing, I think, is applying that to our lives. In some cases, we apply things wrong because we misunderstood what was being said or done. So I had mentioned last week that I did have one misconception I was going to talk about, something about this David and Bathsheba type thing. I think I mentioned some of you were here. I'm going to say at least 100 times, I have heard someone preaching on Saul and David and Bathsheba. And there's quite a bit of difference there. You know, we always, well, Saul was disobedient. He was told to kill all the animals and get rid of everything, and he didn't do it. So he was disobedient to God, and then he argued with God, well, I brought this to glorify you, you know. When in reality, and It's another interesting side note, a little bit about that. God wanted them all killed because they were shift changers. I don't know if you know what a shift changer is. A shift changer is someone who can change form, go to a different form than the form that they have. And people will say, well, there's no such thing as a shift changers or anything. But then in the New Testament, it talks about how Jesus went to the cave, the tomb, where the possessed man was breaking chains. And he said, what is your name? And he said, we are legion, for we are many. And Jesus had the power to stop them right there. And what did they say? Let us go into the pigs. Now they were the pig. They shifted from being in him and controlling him. They shifted and they went into the animals. That was the exact same thing that the Babylonian Talmud says that was why God punished Saul to take his kingdom, because he was disobedient and allowed shift changers and allowed these demons to have an opportunity to run free rather than be destroyed with nowhere to go. So that was why with Saul. But Saul was disobedient, and everybody knows that. And then the story of how, you know, David was an adulterer with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, and how. But when you get in and understand, again, the law at the time, there were two sets of laws in Israel at that time. The Torah, the laws of God. The second was the kingly laws. And that was the reason God wanted judges. He wanted his law and his law only. He didn't want man to write laws. And the kings were able to do that. They had set up kingly laws. So kings had certain privileges that the average person wouldn't have. So David, being king, actually had a few extra little laws that he was able to be under that others weren't. And you see, what would happen is when they would go to battle, you're getting ready to go to war, then what you would do is divorce your wife. You'd go and you'd get a decree of divorce. Because if you went into battle and you were killed while in battle, then your wife received nothing if you weren't divorced. She had no rights. She couldn't inherit. She couldn't own. She had to move from where she was. The house was owned by the husband, and this would have then reverted back. Nobody had it. It became the property of the government, basically, at that point. And she would have to move. She didn't have any rights. Where if she was divorced and her husband was killed in combat, she could remarry. Because they considered it that she was the widow of a soldier, then she was still legally married to him. That's why they would divorce. And so Bathsheba was a divorced woman. And as such, she wasn't committing adultery when she slept with David. She was just a loose woman, considered loose woman. And there's quite a few of those in the Bible. But and David, being the king, even though he had wives, had the right to take a concubine. So he did. He took her as his concubine, not as a wife, or he didn't take her in adultery commit adultery with it. There was no adultery there. She was divorced. And he was king. He had the right to take the concubines. So it kind of eliminates the adultery part. But then her husband, what did David do? He pulled him back because she was pregnant. Bathsheba got pregnant. So he thought, well, okay, I'm going to bring her husband back. I'm going to talk briefly to him. Then I'm going to send him back to her. Once he went back to her and had relations with her again, they were considered married again. It nullified the divorce. So David told him, go be with your wife. And he didn't do it. He disobeyed him. He went and he slept with his troops. He spent time with them. So David turned around and he said, okay, that didn't work. So he threw a party for the troops. And what they would do at that time, when you threw a party for the troops, whatever was left over, the troops took back to their wives. And they fed it to their wives and kids. And then they would have relations with their wife again. And that's what David was trying to get him to do. Lo and behold, he didn't do it. He disobeyed the king again. Well, according to the Jewish law, if you disobeyed the king, that was treasonous. And then you would go before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would determine your fate. And that determination would be stoning. I take you out in the middle of the square, and I stone you. Well, David didn't care for that too much. It was the law. You disobeyed not once, but twice. You disobeyed direct orders from the king. That's treasonous, and you are to be executed. You're to be taken out and humiliated by being stoned. It wasn't an honor to be stoned, even though it was with Stephen when he was stoned as a martyr for Christ. But it was not something that was honorable. It was dishonorable to take you out and show that you were so disobedient that we have to stone you. And David, being a warrior, said, no, I'm going to see to it that he dies a warrior's death. Yes, he has to die because of the disobedience, but not stoned. I'm going to put a sword in his hand. He's a warrior, then he deserves to die in battle. And I will see to it that there's not enough help for him to survive. So that's what he did. He actually was honoring her husband by having him die in battle, in combat, as a good warrior and soldier would want to do. So that's why when I had said that, a little misunderstanding there. But now, David, the reason that he had to go to the Lord and repent of himself was, you remember what happened? Nathan, the prophet, came to David, and Nathan told a parable, which is another misconception. Jesus wasn't the first and only one to give parables. They have all throughout the Old Testament, they would come with parables. But Nathan came with the parable of the man who had the ewe, and he loved the ewe, and how the rich man took the ewe and had it killed and dressed. And what did David do? David said he made a kingly decree, and he said he needs to be put to death. I decree him to be put to death. He was decreeing himself, Now he had to go to the Lord for forgiveness because he put an execution out on himself. He decreed that he should die. So understanding that, that's where the repentance came. That's where the seeking of the Lord came from. Not from violating the Ten Commandments, but from violating the kingly order, the other laws. And that's one of the problems that we look at in our world today. If we take the two laws and bring it back, we have the laws of God, which we need to, as Christians, continue to strive to follow. And we have the worldly laws, the laws of man, that we also are forced to follow. Don't confuse the fact that you can deny the earthly laws, even if they're, unfortunately, even if they go against the word, we still are forced into abiding by their laws. But always remember that the Lord himself didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted them to stay with judges and follow his laws and his laws only. So one other thing that I want to kind of quickly go over again is how I had talked about last week about how the Old Testament sets the stage and is fulfilled by the New Testament. And that, what I want to talk real briefly here on is the Passover. And when we look at the events of the Passover, of what was going on, Israel was in bondage to Egypt. So they were in slavery to Pharaoh. And because of that, they had to do his bidding, and they were in deep bondage. Well, when you think about Pharaoh representing the devil, and you think about our lives today and the bondage that we were under before Jesus, we were slaves. So if you look at your life before you gave your heart to the Lord, you were in bondage. I was in bondage. I was in bondage to the devil. Didn't realize it at the time, but I was in bondage to him. I was in bondage to sin and the suffering that goes with that sin. And then, so they had, you know, all the plagues, and, you know, it could have been the first when Moses went back and threw down the snake. It could have said, oh, okay, go, leave. But then it would have been man throwing down a snake and freeing them, versus all the plagues could be explained as manly plagues until the angel of death took the firstborn of Egypt, which then we were freed from. Then you look at the unleavened bread. Now, the unleavened bread represented without yeast. They did it in haste. They had to leave quick. They did not use it. But it also was representing sin. And on a Passover, if you're doing the Jewish Passover, a week before the actual Passover feast, the head of the house, or the rabbi or whoever is the head of the house, will take a feather. And this is so funny, but they actually take a feather and they go through to get any bit of leavened out of their house, which is representing the sin. And that they're doing it with a feather because it's gentle. Eliminating the sin gently, not blowing it out, not getting a blowtorch in there, but gentle. Just like when Jesus, who was without sin, is the perfect leaven, because he has no sin, gently removes everything from us. Not harshly, not beating it out of us, but gently taking it out of us. Sometimes when we get saved, we get this remarkable change in our lives where it just, boom, the Holy Spirit just nails you and the Lord is there. And then you're cleansed of it. But most of the time it's gentle. It's an easing. And you don't even realize that the things you were doing you no longer do or have a desire to do. And there again, it's the Holy Spirit and the Lord just cleansing us and purifying us. Because Jesus, like I said, Jesus represents the unleavened bread. He's sinless. There is no sin in him. And then the other thing is the blood. The blood they slayed the lamb. And they put the blood on the doorpost and on the windowsills. And then the angel of death passed over that house because the blood had already paid for it. That sacrifice of those lambs paid for it already. Said, oh, leave that alone. That's my decree. God said that's the blood. Well, that blood of Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. It is on the doorpost of our hearts, our windows, which are our eyes. The blood is there. The blood has cleansed us. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. All throughout the Old Testament, the blood which gives life. You look at blood, without blood, nothing exists. The blood flows completely through our bodies and takes everything, takes good and bad, and moves everything around. Without the blood, there's nothing. The blood represented life and the importance of life. And God said, right from the beginning, to pay for your sins, I need blood. And that's why he set up all the laws to say, okay, if you've committed adultery, you're going to have to give me a bullock. They would take it in and sacrifice it and take the blood and pour it on the altar. So the blood was there to pay for it and pay for sin. And that was why Jesus' blood is what paid for our sin. And we can't thank him enough. We can't. We have to understand his love was so great that he is the Passover lamb. He is the unleavened bread. He is the Passover. Okay, with that, I'm going to call it a day. Everybody said hooray. Well, what I'm going to do is have you come forward, and we're going to have communion. Because as you'll remember, communion was the Passover feast. Okay, if everybody wants to come forward.